Let us listen to God's word together. Please keep your Bibles open to Job chapter 40. And also in your bulletins, if you open it to the to page 3, there's an outline inside that will help you to follow this morning's sermon. Now, just now we have just read in these two chapters, two beasts, right? Two fantastic beasts. So which is why I've titled this morning's sermon, Fantastic Beasts. And what they tell us, right? Because I haven't watched the movie, but I don't know how many of you have. I'm just borrowing the title. Now, do you know what some of these creatures, some of these fantastic creatures are? Have you seen images of this on the internet? Do you know where to find them? Okay. So let me just introduce some of these to you. These are real creatures, right? The one on the left is called the goblin shark because it looks like a goblin. On the top right is an angler fish, right? And some of these fish actually have light. And the bottom right is a blob fish, looks like a blob, right? So they all look pretty odd and terrifying to us, don't they? They look mysterious, the stuff of nightmares. Well, these strange creatures are found in the deep in the ocean at depths of around 4,000 meters, right? And they live in places with funny names, terrifying names, like the Abyss, right? And the Hader Zone, which is named after the underworld, Hades. Because they dwell so deep, we find them so mysterious, so unfathomable. We wonder, are they real or are they just fantasy? Now, if these deep sea creatures could talk, what would they tell us? What can they tell us about the depths, about their origins? How about if we try to catch one and we try to study it? So here's a picture of a frilled shark. The frilled shark lives in depths up to 1,500 meters and is a living fossil with a long ancestry. This 1.6 meter long specimen was found off the coast of Japan in 2007. Immediately, they transferred it to the Arashima Marine Park, where sadly it died just hours after reaching there. So we lost a rare opportunity to study a frilled shark and to find out more about its behavior. People also try to understand God, right? We try to understand the unfathomable God that we worship as well. Even atheists, even people who don't believe there's a God, they would study about God, about what people believe about God, so that they can deconstruct him or them. And that is why millions of books have been written, have been poured out on the topic of theology, right? The study of God. But can we really scrutinize God in judgment? Or is true wisdom simply to know our place and to fear God as creator, as judge, even when we don't understand him and his sense of justice? Well, in Job chapter 40, verse 3 to 42, verse 6, we see the final exchange between God and Job. Okay? Between God and Job. And God uses the behemoth and the Leviathan to teach Job some lessons about himself and about God. In the end, Job withdraws his charges against God as he is humbled and is comforted by God's reply. But throughout his speeches so far, Job has been bringing against God different charges. It's just like a court case. He questions why God has brought upon him this evil, disaster upon disaster, when he's innocent. And why has God created the world on purpose for chaos and evil? And so in God's first speech, God challenged Job's knowledge. He asked him a series of questions to question about his power over the inanimate physical world. And that is found in Job 38. And then later in Job 39, he uses a series of questions about the animal and bird kingdoms. So we've seen that last week. In the end, by chapter 40, verse 3, the result of this series of questions from God is that Job was silenced. Right? So Job says in verses 4 and 5, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. twice, but I will say no more. You see, Job is brought to recognize his ignorance. He has indeed darkened God's counsel by words without knowledge. And so he rests his case. But it seems like Job's response here is inadequate, right? Otherwise, God wouldn't have continued with his second speech, which we'll look at today. You see, in this response, what Job hasn't done is that Job hasn't withdrawn his case, his charges against God. He still upholds his case, and he still proudly wants to bring God to the dock. So God's second speech is meant to humble Job, to bring him to his knees. So how is this second speech different from the first? Well, if we compare God's opening words to both speeches, namely in chapter 38, verse 2 on the left, and chapter 40, verse 8 on the right, you will see that there is a slight difference. It seems like the first speech questions Job's ignorance. It challenges Job's ignorant words about God's design in creation. Whereas the second speech, God is challenging Job's arrogance, his arrogant charge against God's justice in his creation. And so God does so in the second speech by describing two fantastic beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. These two beasts are often, what are they? Well, they're often identified in some translations as well as by some commentators as natural animals. So, for example, the behemoth is perhaps the hippopotamus, right? And the elephant, perhaps, whereas the leviathan is identified as the crocodile or perhaps the whale. Other people propose that they're extinct dinosaurs. Okay, so I don't know if you've seen this. Namely, they suggest that it's the Brachiosaurus and the Kronosaurus. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them right. So these are extinct dinosaurs, perhaps. Still others see them as mystical creatures. There's no natural being like this. Huh? So on the one hand, as we look at the details here, some of these details do mirror actual animals on Earth. On the other hand, there are other descriptions that seem mystical, or they seem out of this world. So we may call them fantastic beasts, which simply means beasts out of a fantasy world. In chapter 40, point one, we look at the behemoth. God will describe the first beast, the behemoth, in chapter 40. But first, in verses 6 onwards, God charges Job to brace himself like a man as God questions him. Since Job has accused God of injustice, God asks him, "Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his?" God seems to be challenging Job here to an arm wrestling competition, right, or a shouting match, to see whose arm is stronger and whose voice is louder. Now, when my son was younger, we used to do this. He used to like to push his arms against me, right, and I'll be standing, and then he'd be pushing his arm against me, and we try to see who can make who move. Right? So we have this pushing competition. Of course, once in a while, as a father, you have to let your son win, right? But make no mistake about who is stronger between us. It's very much the same in this case. Right? God is actually challenging Job in a competition. He asks Job, can Job put on splendor? Can he pour out anger? Can he humble the proud? Can he crush the wicked? If so, in verse 14, God says, then I myself will admit to you, Job, that your own right hand can save you. But you see, Job's answer to all of these questions by God here must be a no, right? He has no real power to ensure that justice is done. And so it is not his place to pronounce a verdict, because the judge must also have the power to execute justice. God then goes on to describe the behemoth from verse 15 onwards. In verse 15, the behemoth was made along with Job, perhaps since human beings and animals were made both on the sixth day of creation. The behemoth is herbivorous, so it eats grass like an ox, but make no mistake, he is a mighty beast. In fact, his name, behemoth, is plural for beast or cattle. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the word behemoth actually appears 8 other times. Each time it refers to the plural beasts, right? But here, God clearly refers to a specific creature, some extra beastie beast. Okay, so perhaps his name here simply means the beastiest of beasts in the superlative sense, right? In verses 16 to 18, we see that his loins, his belly, his tail, his thigh sinews, his bones, his limbs are being likened to cedar, to iron, to bronze. They are strong materials. And verse 19 tells us that the behemoth is the first of the works of God. And this first perhaps is referring to in terms of his primacy or his supremacy over other creatures, right? It's the masterpiece of God's creation. In verses 20 to 23, the mountains produce food for him, and the lotus plants shade him. The strong river currents can't unsettle him. He's secure from trouble, and he's supreme over the animal kingdom. In summary, in verse 24, God asks, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Who can subdue such a magnificent creature? Well, God has already given us the answer earlier in verse 19. Although the behemoth is so mighty, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. As fantastic as this behemoth is, God is still his creator. He's still an earthly beast created by God and therefore subject to his creator. And personally, I think that the behemoth here is actually based on an actual animal, possibly the hippo. Yeah, it could be. The most common objection to identifying the behemoth as the hippo is because its tail is as stiff as the cedar. So you're thinking of the cedar tree, right? It's so big. How can the tail be so big? Right? But it could be that the tail here is actually a euphemism for his male reproductive organ. And so this may simply refer to the behemoth's sexual power rather than the size of his tail. Behemoth is compared to Job as well in his creatureness and destiny. In chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that Job, that there is none like him in all the earth. And here, the description of behemoth is likewise. God making behemoth's bones and sinews actually recalls Job's earlier statement in chapter 10, verses 10 to 11, where he says that God clothed him with skin and flesh and knitted him together with bones and sinews. So it seems like behemoth and Job, they are really two of a kind. And if that's the case, then I suggest that behemoth is a picture of Job's arrogance, defiance against God. And the behemoth tells us that even the beastiest of beasts, the best and the most powerful of animals, are created and will be subjugated or controlled by God. So Job is warned here not to be so presumptuous as to challenge God to a show of power, to a pushing competition. Let him who made him bring near his sword. On the other hand, we have the Leviathan, right? The Leviathan is an even more ferocious and fantastic beast compared to the behemoth. Leviathan, or pronounced Leviathan in the Hebrew, literally means a coiling thing, right? So people think of him as a snake or a serpent or dragon. He's clearly a sea creature from the mentions in this passage of fish hooks, harpoons, fishing spears, and also his effects on the sea. So in chapter 41, verses 13 to 17, God speaks of his impenetrable back, which is armored like a shield, and his terrifying teeth. In verse 15, his back has rows of shields tightly sealed together, so he's impenetrable. No arrow, no weapon can defeat him. In verses 18 to 21, he breathes fire and smoke. Right? In verse 19, firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours out from his nostrils. What does that sound like to you? It's out of this world, right? Smoke coming out of his mouth, breathing fire. It sounds like a dragon, doesn't it? Right? Whether you're thinking of Eastern dragons or Western dragons, all dragons seem to breathe smoke. Right? So perhaps there's some truth to the legends. I don't know. Right. In verses 22 to 25, it goes on.
His impenetrability now extends to his neck, his flesh, his heart, and it terrifies even the mighty ones. Verse 27, iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. That's how fierce he is. In verses 30 to 32, his movements leaves the sea in deep turmoil. In verse 31, he makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. And so the way that God sums him up is found in verses 33 and 34. Nothing on earth is his equal. He's a creature without fear. He looks down on all who are haughty. He is king over all that are proud. So in other words, this creature is truly out of this world. And quite likely, I think, the Leviathan is some sort of mystical chaos monster, some sea dragon, rather than an actual animal. Right? Although some animal could have been the basis for it, but overall, I think there is some mystical creature. And some people actually think that God is alluding to a Canaanite mythical creature, a monster called the Lotan. And this Lotan has seven heads. Right? And it's not surprising because earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, Job had caught upon the Leviathan. Right? He says in 3:8, may those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. And this word Leviathan also appears in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. The ancient Canaanites believed that the Lotan is a servant of the sea god Yam, right, and that solar eclipses take place when this Lotan rises up from the sea and devours the sun. Now, it's a bit like the ancient Chinese belief, right, that why do eclipses happen, whether it's lunar or solar? It's when this Tian Go, right, heavenly dog, rises up and eats the moon, right, swallows it up. So perhaps there is some common origin as well to these myths. And because the Leviathan here sounds unlike any living natural human animals, I'm actually inclined to agree with them that God is referring here to some mystical creature. Whether or not it's Lotan, I'm not sure. Right? And just as the behemoth seems to parallel Job in some aspect, so the Leviathan here also may be compared to God. So here, John Walton, in his commentary, he points out a series of parallels between Leviathan and God. Okay? So, firstly, Leviathan is not God, but the Leviathan is like God in some aspects. He is an untamable, insurmountable beast. It is a picture of God's absolute dominance. And for anyone who's foolish enough to try to catch or to reason with the Leviathan, God warns in verse 8, lay your hands on him, remember the battle. You will not try again. In particular, in verse 10, God outrightly compares himself. God himself compares himself with the Leviathan when he says, no one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? So here is the strongest indication, the strongest hint that God is mightier and stronger than the Leviathan. If you can't rouse the Leviathan, what hope, Job, do you have against God? God says in verse 11, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me, even Leviathan, the mighty sea monster. So in summary, I think the Leviathan is a picture of God's absolute dominance, even over the hostile cosmic powers, the unknown powers of this world. Even these evil powers are owned and will be overcome by God. So Job mustn't be so naive to think that he can overcome God in this court case. Now, drawing God's messages to Job in this both, next slide, drawing God's message behind these two beasts together, John Walton says this. He says, it doesn't matter what relationship these creatures have to zoology or mythology, Yahweh's message would be clear. Job, be strong and content like Behemoth, and don't think you can domesticate or subdue me any more than you can Leviathan. Job needs to have more respect for Yahweh. Yahweh is now addressing Job as if he, Job, were a chaos creature, and is likening himself to a chaos creature. but all within the confines of his ordered world. Okay, so that's one way to read this account. But I think there's another way to read these two monsters as well, which I think both are equally valid, and that is that through Leviathan and the behemoth, God is showing Job that there are cosmic powers in the world that are proud and powerful and hostile towards God. But Job mustn't for a moment think that God cannot tame or subdue them. So if that's the case, then everything that Job has suffered so far at the hand of Satan is actually not outside of God's rule and knowledge. In fact, God is the master of these forces behind his suffering. And these words, I think, would actually bring comfort to Job, since this God would also restrain this evil. Job's final response: having heard from God about the behemoth and the Leviathan, Job gives this final and adequate response, which we'll see in verse 7 that God accepts finally. And this response is this. In verse 2, Job acknowledges that God is omnipotent and sovereign. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So God was right to question him in chapter 38. And now he quotes God's word back to him in response in verse 3. Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Job admits that he is the man. He has spoken ignorantly of things that are out of bounds to human beings, things too wonderful for him to know. Instead of instructing God presumptuously as before, Job now submits himself to instruction from God. And essentially, Job desired to meet God face to face so that he can ask God the answer behind his suffering. He yearned for God to answer the charges as the defendant in his personal plea for his innocence. Now Job receives his wish, for God has appeared and spoken to him not just once, but twice. And so in verses 5 to 6, Job exclaims, My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the word that is in most of our English versions, repent, it's translated as repent, and it suggests that Job confessed that he has some sin, right? That he sinned against God somehow. So what is this sin? Well, perhaps his sin is in overstepping himself by presuming knowledge about creation and order. Right? So God addresses that. Perhaps he sinned in filing charges against God and questioning God's justice, and God answers that as well. However, if this is the case, if Job does confess sin, then why is it that later God didn't require an atonement, a burnt offering from Job, as he did with his friends? Okay? So the word which is translated as repent, nakam in the Hebrew, can actually also mean comfort. Okay? And because this verb is in the passive, it actually can mean to be comforted. You see, in the other six occurrences of the word nakam in the book of Job, the word is always meaning comfort. So here they are listed. Although in chapter 42, verse 6, it is the only place where the word is in the passive, right, meaning to be comforted. But in these other places, it's either translated consistently as comfort or console. Moreover, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, there is a correlation between comfort and dust and ashes. Right? In chapter 2, verse 11, Job's three friends set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Right? Going on, when they saw him, they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Okay? So dust and ashes and comforting. My suggestion then is to read 42 verse 6 with a slight modification. Usually I don't do this. The Bibles that we have in English, they are the Word of God. Okay? But I think in this case, the translators may have made a choice between repent and comfort. But I would suggest that perhaps the better way to read it is that Job was saying, I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. Next slide. Is there a next slide for this? Yeah. So I despise myself and am comforted in dust and ashes. So with God's final speech, Job now recognizes his rightful place before God, and he submits willingly to God's wisdom and justice here. And he retracts his charges against God. So, if this is what Job learned as a result of the behemoth and the Leviathan, what are some lessons for us personally then? Well, the first lesson is about the power of God over creation. God's power to subdue every power in the universe it provided real comfort for Job. And I think it should provide comfort for us as well. Everything in the universe has been created by God, and the Creator controls all things. And God says in verse 11, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So if at this point we are facing intense evil and deep suffering in our own lives, then know this, that nothing falls outside God's command and control. None of our suffering, not a single disaster, falls outside God's knowledge or falls out of God's good hand. And Job confesses, "I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, in my short 3 years back after studies, I come back in ministry in ERPC, I think I've seen our church suffer a fair share of evil, as with every church. So Christians aren't exempted from things like life-threatening diseases, crippling psychiatric conditions, unexpected deaths, babies that are lost in the womb or that are born, who are born only to die, children who walk away from the Lord, jobs that are lost, investments that are failed, marriages and relationships that have broken up. And some of us may have experienced this ourselves in the last few years. My wife, June, some of you may know, about 4.5 years ago, she almost lost her life due to a heart attack when we were studying in Sydney. And so therefore, last year or the year before when she was pregnant and she gave birth to our baby girl in January last year, the whole process was very dangerous. Any time her heart could give, and then I would have lost my wife and I would have 3 young children to take care of. So how will we fare this year? I don't know. Anyone in the family could fall sick and die. And if something were to happen to June this year, then would I be asking God the why questions as Job did? Do you also question God why for all these things that have befallen upon you? And in today's bulletin, you have read Pastor Chris' update on Lau, and we prayed for him. And he's been imprisoned simply for doing his work as a cinematographer. Why has this happened to Lau? And what is going to happen to his wife, Michelle, his aged father, his 11-month-old son, Ikai? What's going to happen to them if he gets a longer sentence? We don't know the answer for all this. But this may actually happen to any one of us as well, right? In the course of work, as we are innocently going around our work, something like this may happen to us as well. So can I exhort you to read this update later with some seriousness and to continue to pray for Lau, pray fervently for his early release. And as this case is still ongoing, we also ask you to kindly please don't share this on social media, because sometimes the comments can be more hurtful than helpful. And please also don't leave the bulletin lying around. For today, please, we want to see you bring the bulletin home to pray. Right? So don't leave it lying around because it may be picked up by the wrong hands. Also, as you go back to the offices, don't join in office gossip on this case. Right? Don't say anything that will taint our brother's name. Simply, the only and best thing we can do is to pray to God on his behalf. So why do these things happen? We don't know. Through all these trials and tribulations, sometimes it can be tempting to believe the lie of open theism. And this has been propagated in recent years by popular books like The Shack. Right? And The Shack has sold over 20 million copies. Recently, it was made into a movie, I think this year. And open theists believe that although God is all-knowing. He doesn't know exactly what we will freely do in the future. Instead, what God sees are just the different possibilities that branch out, okay? And he's waiting for us to exercise our free will to make some of these possibilities into realities. So for open theists, they believe that this allows for an all-loving God, but in the end, they limit his power to merely accommodating to human decisions made by human free will, rather than a God who determines every single detail in our life. What true comforts can we find in all this? For someone who suffers, to know that God isn't all-powerful to determine all things, shouldn't that thought frighten us rather than comfort us? Who can restrain the evil here then? And is this really the God of the Bible? Does it really sound like the one who is greater than our heart and knows everything, who even numbers the hair on our head, before whom nothing in all creation is hidden, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account? We must be comforted to know this, to know this fact, that God is the master of the unknown forces behind Job's sufferings and ours as well. And God can restrain this evil. And so we can rely on him as we trust his good heart and his powerful hand. Right? And in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have seen God's absolute dominance and his powerful triumph over all evil forces and every hostile cosmic power. So in the words of my Old Testament lecturer, Kirk Paston, the resurrection of Jesus echoes the way God limits evil and tames behemoth and leviathan. In Christ's resurrection, we have, in the words of 17th century Oxford theologian John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. Okay, mouthful. Right? But essentially, death is the final and ultimate enemy of humanity. And the death of Jesus puts an end to that. Secondly, we learn about the place of humanity in creation. The book of Job tells us that we mustn't be proud against this mighty God as his creatures. When we face suffering and evil, we may think, like Job did, that we can do better than God. Right? We know better than God. We question God's wisdom in letting us undergo these pains and trials seemingly for no reason. We criticize God's justice in bringing suffering upon the just, while the unjust, the ungodly, gets away scot-free. And Job learns that his knowledge is incomplete. It's incomplete to comprehend God's whole design, and his power is insufficient to execute justice. So Job despises himself. Not that he has extreme low self-esteem, or that he was suicidal in any case. No, rather, Job rightly now sees himself as lowly in relation to God. And even in all of his laments, Job never stopped fearing God. And he will be later vindicated by God for what he says of him. We also see in the book of Job how God, in his forbearance and mercy, he allows us as well to lament, right, and to bring our sorrows and complaints before him. And we should do that. We ought to allow for lament as a valid and God-directed part of our worship and prayer before God. And this affirms, I think, how God has created us, and he allows us to grieve and to sorrow over evil and suffering, because these are unnatural features of God's creation that results from the fall. But at the end, it will be wise for us to know our place before God and to trust and fear him, even though we may not fully understand God or his justice. Like Job, we mustn't curse God in our deep despair and our utter sorrow. For God is all-wise and all-powerful, so we mustn't presume to know better than him or to be able to do better than him. Before our all-wise and all-powerful God, we ought to humble ourselves in light of his supremacy and so be comforted in humbleness upon dust and ashes. Finally, the third point. What is the point of our suffering? God doesn't always reveal the reason or purpose to our suffering. Just as till the end, Job never knew about the heavenly exchange between God and Satan that resulted in his suffering. So in other words, I was truthful when I told you that I have no final answer to suffering. God doesn't provide it here. And yet, like Job, we may be comforted to know that God restrains evil even now, and he will subdue and destroy that evil once for all in the final day of Jesus when he returns. So in the sense, God has given us an answer, but for now we will suffer as part of his fallen creation that is subject to corruption. But it is only for a limited time that is set by God. And Paul says in Romans 8, and may we be able to say with him in Romans 8 verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we will be saved." Our suffering in this present time will result in future comfort when the children of God are revealed in their full glory. So may we wait eagerly with patience for that day to come in hope. In the end, I don't know what the fantastic beasts of the deep oceans can tell us about their world or their origin. I don't even know for certain what kind of creatures Behemoth and Leviathan are, and I suspect neither do you. But in the end, all these questions don't matter, because the magnificent creator of this fantastic beast, he has spoken to us, and he has worked out his salvation for us, and he will vindicate us. God has graciously revealed himself to us in his Son. He's shown us the way to be reconciled to himself and to be restored in body, mind, and spirit to the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So therefore, let us humble ourselves before God and be comforted. Let's go to God in prayer.